Please take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. While you're turning, I just want to express my thankfulness to you again for the warm welcome you've provided. It was a great blessing for me to be able to spend the afternoon at the Charlie Hall residence with many of you. It was a foretaste of heaven for me. There we were on the home of Charlie around the table, and sharing thoughts and pondering about the implications of living the Christian life. I think it's a foretaste of the time when we'll gather together on the banks of the river of life and speak about the way old fellows, how we ran them off their feet, chariots of fire, by the grace of the Lord Jesus. But now please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John 2, 15, this will be the focus of our attention. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you that we can fellowship with your people. We thank you that you've given us time to lay down our pencils and our hammers and our computers, and the way that we can rest, and the way that we can feast on the inheritance of our forefather Jacob. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. And now we pray that as we are coming to your word again, we're going to open our mouths wide. And we ask that you would fill them. So again, we need your Spirit to be the teacher, to be the heart softener, to be the speaker. And we ask that we would have him in rich measures tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Every soul is born a sinner with a relentlessly stubborn default setting. We're born with a propensity to reach out after, to hold tightly to and wholeheartedly love things. Think of a newborn little infant. I've heard of Howie Harris, little fella. Think of that little infant who instinctively clings tightly with its fingers, clings to anything that wanders into the palm of his hand, like maybe your pinky. He loves your pinky, and he selfishly wants to keep it and love it as his own, and soon he will have it in his mouth, and you'll find him hardly sucking the new object of his passionate affection, your pinky. But eventually the infant grows, and soon his stubborn default love propensity is clarified. He loves, he clutches after, and he clings to things that he can see and feel and taste. He loves the world around him, and he passionately loves it so. And so it is with all sinners who are strangers to God. Take Adam. Originally, he reached out for and he loved and clung to God. That was his chief delight. But soon the serpent tempted him with a fruit that was a desirable delight to his eyes, Genesis 3:6. And he let go of the one he was born to cling to, God. He let go of God and he took hold of the visible and forbidden world that lies in the grip of Satan. He loved, instead of loving God, he loved the world. And ever since, fallen sinners relentlessly love not God, but love the world. Love the forbidden fruity things that can be seen and felt and touched and tasted in our fallen world. And this love affair with the world, between the world and sinners, is intense and passionate. For example, there was a plague in ancient Athens around 430 BC, and the citizens, thinking that they would soon all die, swan dove into every conceivable lusty pleasure. They dove into gross gluttony, into spendthrift bankruptcy, into sexually immorality. You see, life was to be short and abbreviated, and loving the world, they wanted to satisfy their hunger for worldly pleasure before the buzzer sounded declaring game over. They wanted to satisfy their lusts for the world. They clung to the world. The forbidden fruity things of the world. Catullus was an ancient hedonist. Hedonist means a pleasure lover. And as a poet, he wrote this: "Let us live and let us love, and let us value the tales of austere old men at a single halfpenny." In other words, let us count traditional values as worthless. Let us rather love and let us love wildly. Suns can set and then return again. But for us, when once our brief light sets, there is but one perpetual night through which we must sleep. In other words, life is short. So eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. Get all the pleasure we can get now. And so, our modern sinful culture is awash in a love affair with the world, clutching, reaching out for, grasping hold of, an obsession with forbidden pleasure. Just go to the mall and stroll it and find out what occupies the attention of our fellow man. But you see, in our passage here, John calls us to deny our sinnerhood default setting. Notice what it says here. Love not the world. That was the born default setting you had. But now, love not the world, or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let's unpack this little passage here. Three main headings. Three implications of this passage. The first is, consider human love habits. Human love habits. We as humans are created to wholeheartedly love things. And it seems that the best way for us to thoroughly release our affections, things which we clutch hold of, is for one object of love not simply to be denied or removed from us, but rather to put in its place another object of affection and another object of love. So we would release it. You think of the little child. The little child loves the pinky in the mouth, but give it a pacifier. Oh, then it'll let go of the pinky. Or really, what it's after would be the maternal breast. Ah, oh, now I'm home. I'm home, thinks the little one with that which he desires to possess. Or think of Genesis chapter 23. We find Isaac has a mother named Sarah, and Isaac's greatest affection seemed to go toward his mom. But Sarah dies, and so Abraham seeks what? For his grieving son. Another woman, a bride. And so in Genesis 24 and verse 67, it says, "Then Isaac brought her, Rebekah." Remember, Eliezer went off to find the woman, Rebekah. Eliezer brought Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent, and Isaac took Rebekah. He was clinging to affection for her, and she, Rebekah, became his wife, and he loved her. And thus Isaac, who had clung to his mother love, Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. We get that. We understand that. As affection can be taken off of an object when an alternative, even superior object, is provided. Some can testify by way of personal romance experience that after a breakup, a person never really gets over the former friend until a new love comes along. And then he gets over her. There's a sermon written by a man named Thomas Chalmers, a 19th century pastor and professor from the Free Church of Scotland. He mentored Robert Murray McShane and Horatius Bonner, the hymn writer. And he wrote a landmark sermon on this very passage, 1 John 2:15, and he called it, and some of you may know what it is, it's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he unpacked this verse, and here's his thesis. We never lose our hold on one love until a new love comes along. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. So to restate it, the thesis is, the best way to conquer an evil desire is to push it out and replace it with a virtuous new desire. And without the replacement substitute of a new object to love, expelling the old love is doomed to fail. Again, try taking the pinky away and the child cries out. But if a pacifier is provided, or if a mummy is provided, then there is satisfaction. And Chalmers goes on. We're looking at this theme of human love habits. And Chalmers goes on and describes the human condition. And the way that men have a focus of attention on one thing, and if that one thing is taken away, there is a great vacuum that's left. Take early retirement, which often brings on a hungry discontent. A man's been working for decades, and there's a love of work, a love of the challenge, a love in pursuing accomplishment, a love of the chase. And so Chalmers writes this, the most prosperous merchant, or the most victorious general, or the most fortunate gamester, often languishes in the midst of all his accomplishments as if pulled out of his natural element of rejoicing. He got an adrenaline rush in working hard and succeeding. He was greatly exhilarated by his love for work and what it brought to him. But you take it away, and there's a vacuum, and he has a deep hunger for something. We've seen this just in the past 3 or 4 years with a popular athlete named Brett Favre. Brett loved football, and he played for the Packers, and then he retired. He was done. Not really, because when late summer rolled around, there was a vacuum left. He needed to love something and grab onto something, so he became a Viking. And then he retired, and he was done. But not really, because late summer rolled around again. And then Brett became a Jet. And he eventually retired from the Jets. He was done. But even we read a few weeks ago that late summer came. And what would Brett do? Well, he became the assistant coach of a high school football team. And now he's full. Yesterday I sort of saw a news report where Brett was running up and down the field screaming and yelling over a high school football touchdown. Well, you see, he needed something to grasp onto. That was the way. That is the way we're put together, aren't we, as men? We can let go of an old object of affection when there is a new one to grasp onto, because man is created to be exhilarated, to wholeheartedly love something. And so man is drawn from one object of love and affection to another. But the reality is, just like little Howie, we never lose our longing to cling to something. And this is why John Calvin claimed that our hearts are idol factories. We have something, and we cling to it, and we lose it or lose interest in it, and we build something else that we're going to cling to. Now, we know that we were born, we were created in the image of someone, to cling to someone. But we keep manufacturing these substitutes, Calvin says. Our hearts are idol factories.
we must love and worship something, something, until a new, more beautiful, more believable, more enchanting love comes along. And left to ourselves, we will keep reaching out after, keep clinging to idols, the wrong things, the things of this forbidden, fruity world. Take, for example, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon. You see what Solomon is doing? He's looking for something to cling to, something that will satisfy him. And so in Ecclesiastes 2, he flits and darts throughout the world to find something that he can cling to and satisfy him and say, I'm home now. This is what I was born to have and to hold and to cling to. So he goes from one idle pleasure to another. Ecclesiastes 2 tells us he went off to build monuments, towers, and castles, and impressive architecture, but that didn't satisfy. So he went off and he planted vineyards and then forests, but that didn't satisfy. He accumulated herds and slaves, and then he hoarded silver and gold, and then he surrounded himself with all kinds of entertainment, but he's still thirsty. And so he collected harems of women and beauties. And the upshot of it all is he's still hungry, he's still thirsty. He says in 2:11 of Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, striving after the wind, there is no profit under the sun. But even that conclusion didn't quench his thirst, because his thirst to want something to satisfy him and to say, I'm home, it was unquenchable. He was ravenous in his hunger to find that satisfying object of his love. Jeremiah 2 and verse 13 says, these people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water. Ah, that's the one that will satisfy. That is that bottomless artesian well aquifer that will bubble up forever, that which satisfies. Lord Jesus says, believe in me and from your inmost being will flow rivers of living water. But Jeremiah 2:13 says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have dug for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. And that's what we've all done. Letting go of the latest idol for a new one, thinking it will satisfy and quench. And so when we look back to our passage again, we're looking at this theme of human love habits. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, this passage doesn't just present to us a moralism. It doesn't merely declare to us the vain pointlessness of the world. Look at the things of the world. Those forbidden fruits, you'll find no satisfaction in them. They're shriveled up. There's no moisture in them to satisfy at all. It's unsatisfying. Toss it out in the trash heap. Don't have anything to do with it. That's not all that we get here. The vain pointlessness of the world in hopes that a soul will withdraw from the world as an object unworthy of our affections. Take a lion. Children, you know what a lion is? Roaring with the mane. You see it out there in a clearing in the jungle. Hey, look, it's got a wild boar that died days earlier. It's composing. It's filled with these decomposing worms. And the lion is feasting on that rot. How are you getting a lion to beg off of the decomposing boar? Just tell him that's grotesque. That's not going to do it. But if you bring a platter full of delightful, bloody filet mignon steaks and display that to him as an alternative object of his affection, he's going to leave that wormy meat and he's going to come off to your superior object of his affections. And this is what we find here in this very passage. This passage sets forth a better object for satisfaction, a better love than the world. Look, don't love the world nor the things of the world. And what is the alternative to the love of the world? It's the love of the Father. This is the better love. This is what will satisfy you. In fact, in 2:15 it displays this love. It says in the NAS anyway, love of God. You're a Greek student. And we've got here a genitive. This is what's called a objective genitive, which would be love for God. Translated love for God. Love for the world versus love for God. You see, love of God the Father is presented as far superior to the love of the world. And we see how this matches well with our human condition and human love habits, because we who can feast on the rotting flesh of this world are given something that is truly delightful, truly satisfying in the love of the Father. Love for God versus love for the world. Beg off of the former and cling to the love of God. So that's the human love habits, point number one. Now come with me to point number two, and this is gospel love exchange. Gospel love exchange. In 1 John 2:15 it says, don't love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We see the gospel comes to sinners bringing what Chalmers would say is an expulsive power of a new affection. And that is love for God. Love for God that in the context of 1 John 2 is love for the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who came to save us from our sins. Jesus came. The Father spared not His Son, but He freely gave Him up for us all, that we might be saved from our sins, saved from the penalty of our sins in eternity. In outer darkness, weeping and wailing and gnashing of our teeth, we're saved from the penalty of our sins, and we're also saved from the vanity of our sins. The meaninglessness of running to and fro in this world full of decomposing bores will never be satisfied. These are all cracked cups where they boast being able to quench, but you get to them and there's nothing in there but dust. Solomon testifies. It's our experience as well. And so we find that we're saved from our sins, their penalty, their vanity. And so we can be adopted in Christ as sons. We can have now our Father, the living God who was our judge, is now our Father, the Abba Father. This is the finest love. This is the most delicious of objects that can satisfy us. It can satisfy us because it's worthy of our affections. This is the, shall I put it, the parental breast we've been longing for. We're home with our Heavenly Father. He can satisfy every craving that we have. That's what it's saying here. Don't love the world, the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. But we as sinners, we can be so inclined, and maybe there's someone here in this condition, so inclined to cling to our rubbish heap of worldly loves. Think with me of a man who lives down in deep inner city Louisville. He lives in a squatter's shack. He's a poor man, holed up in a condemned shack that's infested with lethal mold, really bad mold spores. In fact, lethal ones. And it's structurally compromised, so much so that it might collapse on him at any moment. And the Louisville housing inspector comes to his house and bangs on it, and he gives him orders. You got to get out of here. This place has got to be burned down. I want you to burn it. What'll a man do? It's all he's got. And so he stubbornly refuses to do it. It's all he has. He clings to his beloved home unless the housing inspector shows him something better. So he takes him on a little field trip off to the banks of the Ohio River, and there's this gorgeous new mansion freshly built for the parade of homes. And he says, this is yours. You leave your shack and this is yours. And what'll the man do?
having a substitute, he will delightfully torch the shack because he has something far better. And so that's the way it was for Paul. Paul himself was living in a shack, philosophically, a dung shack. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul was living in the shelter of his filthy rags of righteousness, based on worldly deception. But then, he was clinging to this Pharisaic standing before God. But then the gospel presented to him an exchange. Instead of his filthy rag law-keeping, filthy rag, that's a really grotesque picture of something that is terribly spoiled. And now he's presented the garments of Christ's righteousness. And this is what enables him to let go of the worldly deception. Read with me Philippians 3, beginning at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, he clung to those things, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You think of the lion and his decomposing boar. More than that, I count these things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them to be rubbish, dung, in order that I may gain Christ, I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him. And here is the thirst-quenching satisfaction, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order to I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. See, in the new birth, the gospel, when it's savingly believed, the idol of worldly righteousness is exchanged for Christ's righteousness, as we see that for the rubbish that it was. It happened for me back in 1976 when I was 17 years old and I was clinging to my righteousness of a work salvation where Mark was his own Savior. And if I went to the church's ceremonies and I satisfied those requirements and I got the flags at the given place, there was satisfaction for me. And I found it to be rubbish that I found the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ who had taken my sins on His back and He had died for my sins past, present, and future. And I was able to sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin that in part but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And I became a different man. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed and new things have come. You see, that is the expulsive power of a new affection. Paul gained a new lover, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go back down to the red light district in inner city Louisville, and there are prostitute women who are the slaves of pimps, men who have them in psychological chains, and they do whatever the pimp says because the pimp provides. But imagine if a man, you can't break them loose from that enslavement. But if a nobleman comes down and courts and makes overtures toward her and loves her and provides for her and nurtures her and romances her and marries her and pulls her out and gives her a place to live on the east side of Louisville, there she can leave the pimp because she's got a groom. And that's what we have, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil has been our pimp. And for years, some of us, for years, we've danced to his harmonica playing. And we've gone to the clients that he's brought into our presence. But now we find in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a Savior. We have a groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves His bride in loving the church. He's cared for us. This enables us to spit in the devil's face when he seduces us back, when he starts to play his temptation song and his siren song to us, and we can look to the Lord Jesus, and in Him there we find our comfort and our satisfaction. The danger is when we look away from the Lord Jesus Christ and then try to fight off the enemy. You see, salvation doesn't merely demand that we extinguish old flames. It gives us a new flame, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our fight for holiness and our Christian warfare, we must emphasize not merely the bitterness and the ugliness and the lethalness of the world. We should also and chiefly emphasize the sweetness and the handsomeness and the blessedness of the Savior, our new groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my responsibility as a minister of the gospel. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. This is J.C. Ryle. He says, "There will never be more done for Christ till there is more hearty love for Christ. The fear of punishment, that would be hell, and the desire of reward, the sense of duty, these are all useful arguments in their way." And underscore that, these are all useful arguments in their way. And if I'm a faithful pastor, I must teach these things, because I must teach the whole counsel of God. And if I don't teach these things, because tickling ears don't want to hear these things, then I am not a faithful man. But let me go back to what Ryle says. "There will never be more done for Christ till there is more hearty love for Christ. The fear of punishment, the desire of reward, the sense of duty, these are all useful arguments in their way to persuade men to holiness. But they are all weak and powerless until a man loves Christ. Once let that mighty principle get hold of a man, and you will see his whole life changed." That's J.C. Ryle making this declaration. And you know, this is the charm of the gospel, this gospel love exchange. There's a certain charm in this that charms us, that casts a wholesome spell over us. Oh, there was that Atwell young man. He told me about a girl that he just married recently, right? And he said that this was the prettiest girl he had ever met. He was off in Afghanistan and he wrote letters to her, and he was smitten. There was a charm in this relationship that he had with this young lady, and the effects that it can have in a man's heart, right? Right? You know what I'm talking about, Will, and the bride that you have there. And so it is more so, 10,000-fold so, with the Lord Jesus Christ. The charm of the gospel. This eye-brightening inspiration that we have in order to run the Christian race in such a way as to win the prize. We were talking after the AM worship about running marathons. And I can't run a marathon, but I can run maybe half, or a little more than half a marathon. And I found that if I put these earbuds in my ear and I run to music, There's a certain musical piece that I can put in my ear, and it's pianists, multiple pianists playing, and multiple cellists playing, and there's something that it does to me. It is like audio adrenaline to me. And instead of running in a grinding way, I am gliding when that is playing, when I'm being serenaded by that kind of inspiring music. I call it audio adrenaline. And so we in the Christian life, in forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what is ahead, pressing on toward the upward goal of God in Christ Jesus, we ought to be continually serenaded with the sweet music and sweet truth of the gospel. Of the gospel. Keeping that Lord's Day after Lord's Day, pondering the implications of, we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who so loved us that He laid down His life for us as one would love his own bride. And this is so important, because By birthright, we had this inheritance from Adam, and that is that God, the Father, was really God, the offended judge to us, who demands our obedience in requiring us to smash our worldly idols. God comes to us as we're born from the womb as an offspring of Adam, who's an enemy of God. God comes to us as our judge, who speaks to us, "Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet." And so we cringe before this God as a source of fear. You know what I mean? This is who God is to us by default. Chalmers writes this, though, in speaking about the charming effects of the gospel and how the gospel exchanges that character of God in a sinner's becoming a saint's mind. He says this: "The charm of the gospel makes God an object of confidence to sinners, as opposed to an object of cringing. With the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, our desire after him is not chilled into apathy by that barrier of human guilt which intercepts every approach that is not made to him through the appointed mediator, Christ Jesus. You see, God without Christ is nothing to us but thunder. And when we hear the thunder of God's righteousness, we find ourselves retreating away from him." But, Chalmers says, "but in Christ crucified, God stands," listen to this, "dismantled of his terrors, which belong to him as an offended lawgiver. We can now see the beauty of his glory in the face of Christ Jesus. In Christ we hear the Father's beseeching voice, as it declares goodwill to men and invites us to return to him, promising full pardon and gracious acceptance." And that's the charm of the gospel. What a charm! It changes God from being a thundering Mount Sinai. And you read how the Israelites cringe from that. "Speak no more, Lord, speak no more." But with the gospel in Christ, we have this appointed mediator so that God ceases to be a thundering Mount Sinai, and he becomes to us a running prodigal father. You see, when you see the former, the thundering Mount Sinai, we cringe. But look at that Father running to you. Running to you in grace and mercy. And what do you want to do? You want to run to him. Because in Christ Jesus, there is this charming and beautiful exchange. He spared not his only Son, but he freely gave him up for us all. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the charming gospel. And when believed, this gospel casts over us a spell of God's love. So we're kind of like Mr. Atwell here. We love our spiritual spouse in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is the mightiest weapon in our battle for holiness. I told you that those earbuds were audio adrenaline to me. And they helped me to glide and not grind. And in many ways, the gospel is the most effective stimulant for our run for godliness. Because it inspires us to run away from the world by running hard to enjoy our lovable and adorable Father. That's the exchange. Back to our text here, which says, "Don't love the world or the things in the world. For if anyone loves not the world, the love of the Father, the love for the Father is not in him." You see, when believed, there's a change that takes place. The infant who would cling to filthy cigarette butts instead of clinging to mommy's breast. And I would even say to you, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you thinking? Where have you been? What have you been doing the past week and doing the past month? Look at the gospel love in the Lord Jesus. Because in the gospel, Solomon and all explorers in 2012, and you've been running around, maybe you've been running around Louisville and running around in your computer and running around on the college campus, kind of like Solomon, looking for something in this world to satisfy. But here in the gospel, all explorers
find what they're looking for, what you can't find in the world, and that is in the Father, through Christ, you find satisfaction, joy, and delight. It says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. I'm telling you the truth. You know I'm telling you the truth about the world. Having nothing that will satisfy. It's decomposing and it's full of worms. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence, Lord, is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. The same thing old Augustine said when he said in his confessions, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. So, we've seen human love habits. We've seen gospel love exchange. Now come with me, thirdly and finally, to Christian love counterfeits. Christian love counterfeits. A grand problem in the Christian life arises when the love of God laid bare in the gospel is obscured and hidden by other things or substitutes. That would be counterfeit loves, which seem wholesome, but they can't deliver. It doesn't have the power to overcome. Turn to 2 Timothy 4:10. Here's a man who was a professing Christian, but he went back to the world. He went back to it. Why? It says, 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Is he, Demas, backslidden? I don't know. Has he apostatized? I don't know. Is it a temporary fall or was he never a Christian? I don't know the answer to that. But we see that this Demas-like desertion is a common phenomenon in professing Christians. And often, it's because a love for the world never was or for a time ceases to be replaced by a love for God. See, for Demas, the old pimp of the world started playing the harmonica and called him back to Thessalonica, his old patterns of life, seduced him back. The new love for the Father has been obscured. It hasn't held his soul securely in godliness. And you've seen this. Maybe a deacon in the church. He was serving hard in the church. But he ran off with his secretary and he left his wife and his four children behind. What in the world has happened here? He's been hypnotized again by a love for the world. Chalmers writes this, if people aren't clearly seeing the love of God in Christ, staring at the sufficiency of the atonement, viewing God not sparing His Son from bearing their sins, then they're cutting themselves off from the love of God. They're demanded to love not the world, to leave behind the world. But they're like the Israelites in Egypt when required to make bricks without straw. They can't. And Chalmers says this, listen, separate the demand, which is be holy, from the doctrine, that is the doctrine of the atonement, Christ has died for you, and you have nothing left but a barren orthodoxy. Demand, demand, be holy, be holy. It's a form of godliness without power, 2 Timothy 3:5. What happens with Demas-like people? What happens with such deacons that go away? Sometimes it's apostatizing because they never were born again in the first place. But other times it's backsliding, maybe backsliding in a true saint. Could be a Saul, on the one hand, apostatizing, or a David, on the other hand, backsliding. William Cooper has a hymn where he pines and aches for, and I quote Cooper, the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord. The first love theme of Revelation chapter 2. The church in Ephesus, you've lost your first love. That first love view of Christ that dealt the deadly blow to sin. For me, it was back in 76. And I can remember when I first saw it. I remember sitting. Well, it kind of hit me like the blind man. First, he had the spittle applied and he saw men like trees walking. And for me, it was a few months later, I saw things right side up. And when I saw what the gospel provided in Christ, again, my sin, not in part, but the whole. All my sin, past, present, future, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. I was smitten. And I was head over heels for my Savior. And taking up my Bible and sitting in that green chair in the living room with that shag carpet for hours and hours reading the Scripture, saw what a delightful first love season that was, this honeymoon of affections. But what can happen, they can wane, can't they? And we can all testify that. Sinclair Ferguson talks about this. He says, soon, however, we discover that for all that we have died to sin in Christ, sin has by no means died in us. And sometimes its continued influence surprises us, that harmonica playing can still enchant us. It even appears to overwhelm us in one or other of its manifestations. We discover that our new affections for spiritual things must be renewed constantly throughout the whole of our pilgrimage. If we lose the first love, we will find ourselves in serious spiritual peril. Sometimes we make the mistake of substituting other things for it. And this is maybe where some of us are in the powder blue chairs. Because I struggle with these things that Ferguson talks about. It's not so much love of the Father that we seek to serenade ourselves with, but love of something else substitutes what Ferguson calls counterfeits for the love of God, fixations elsewhere other than the gospel. And here are three things that he gives that we can begin to focus our attention on to keep us from the world. And the first, he says, is love of service. This can happen in the church. Love of service is a good thing. But love of service can't be substituted for love of God in Christ. Here's how it works. Been in the faith quite a while, many years, maybe even decades. And Ferguson goes on to explain. He says, we admire saints in the church and in the kingdom. And we want to imitate their service. And so we begin to measure our spiritual growth on the basis of our gifts being recognized. And maybe we even aspire toward a position in the church. We want to be a deacon. And that's achieved. We become an officer in the church. Or if a woman, we have a Phoebe-like stature in the church. Known as a woman of dominion. A woman who is known in the community for her outreach efforts. Her family is on the stretch. She takes up great moral and political causes. He may even be a speaker at conferences. And there's an obsession with service that can begin to create a hectic schedule so that Martha-like demands push out Mary-like priorities. We're on the stretch. We love service. We're serving God. And then stress-filled irritation replaces Christ's word affection, but it's only the Christ word affection that will drive the world out of our hearts and not this service fixation. Can you relate to this? Can you relate to this? How our spiritual life can be, we love service and we're serving, but we're taking our eyes off the love of God and love of Christ. Or substitute, I just say be careful. I'm not saying don't serve. Continue to serve. Because we serve the Son of Man did not come to the world to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. That is our example. But we need to serve always with an eye to Christ. And not merely with an eye toward recognition, which can happen to us. We can find ourselves confounded by the enemy. Or not only love to service, how about love of learning? Love of learning. We become intellectually fascinated and challenged by the gospel. And so we give ourselves to studying it. We read blogs, we read books, articles, we take seminary classes, we get degrees, and so we begin to measure our spiritual growth by the amount of influence that we spiritually wield over others.
And we learn not so much to know God better, but we learn so we can tell people better how they might know God. And so we see that we labor to impress others. This is a very subtle thing that can happen. But you see, man's pats on the backs won't drive the world out of our hearts. So beware of replacing love of service or love of learning, or how about even love of rules? We call it love of holiness. I'll barricade myself from the world by building walls. Rules. For me, no TV, no smartphone. There could be access to uncleanliness from those things. Only computer access at the library where I'm in public. Now, I'm not saying, for some, you might not establish these regulations for yourself because there may be offending right eyes out there you need to stay away from. But don't trust in these things. No swimming at summer, no swimming, no sports, no movies, no reading of novels. Surely these measures will keep out the love for the world and its things. Ferguson says this, "Some of us make the mistake of substituting the rules of piety for loving affection for the Father." Colossians 2:21, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Such disciplines have an air of sanctity about them, but in fact, they have no power to restrain the love of the world. The root of the matter is not on my table, gluttony. It's not in my neighborhood, immorality. The root of the problem is in my heart. It's idolatry. And only the love of Christ, the love of God, will cast that out. Worldliness cannot be expelled by love of rules or love of holiness. But I'm not saying these things are bad. Love of service, love of learning, love of holiness. Oh, these things are good enough themselves, but they can morph into substitutes and counterfeits for the love of God. The passage, Colossians 2:23. "These things have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, and sever treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence, because our subtle hearts can create a form of godliness that denies the power." And so, love for the world is only diverted and expelled by a love for God, a love for Christ. Ferguson says this, "Only love for Christ, with all that it implies, can squeeze out the love of the world. Only those who long for Christ's appearing will be delivered from Demas-like desertion, which is caused by being in love with this world." In other words, beloved, we have to make sure that grace in Christ continues to be amazing, going back to that first love concept. And just to quote Ferguson one last time, he says this, "The way in which you maintain the expulsive power of a new affection is the same way if we first discovered it. Only when grace to unworthy sinners is still amazing to us, kindling a thanksgiving in us, and so that gives a power to us." I just conclude with this. Again, the text. "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." I know living in this world as a Christian can be an irksome chore full of temptations to sin, but we must daily face that chore with the right perspective. One man writes this, "As a youngster, I hated washing or drying the dishes. The task was burdensome, tedious, and endless. Several years later, it all turned around for me. I couldn't wait to do the dishes. You see, I had fallen in love. That first week, Maureen and I spent at her parents' cottage. Regardless of who prepared the meals, Maureen and I did the dishes together. It was one more time to be together. I didn't hate to do the dishes anymore as I used to hate it when I did it with my sisters." He says, "Never. Now the kitchen sink was a venue of passion. The power of a new affection is amazing, isn't it?" And so there's this chore that we have, beloved. Let us wash our lives from impurity. Let us love not the world joyfully by loving the Father affectionately. May the Lamb of God always be set before us. Let's just close singing a hymn. Let's sing number 29 in the supplement again. Could you lead us, Daryl? Number 29 in the supplement again. Maybe our pianist could play it for it, because she knows the hymn. Why don't you lead it a cappella? Number 29 in the supplemental. Daryl, could you come and lead? Yes.